If you've been married for 66 years, it means that you're older than 66, so you must know what a girdle is. I've never heard of them. Greetings, everyone. I want to admit right up front today that I am giving this sermon under duress. I had a lady here ask me to speak on this subject, and I told her I wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole. And here I stand, ready to dive off into the unknown. So, Mrs. Thompson, today I'm going to talk about the cross. Our literature is pretty devoid of any discussion of the cross. And I'll admit that I've had some preconceptions and some notions about the cross. I know one thing. I live right under that big white rotating cross there at Mercy's Hospital, and I never have appreciated that cross going round and round with me right in the glow of it. But I never have really studied the subject to find out, you know, what I should believe about the cross. So today I'm going to take kind of a shotgun blast at a bunch of different topics that have to do with the cross. And I'll give you a synopsis of that up front. I want to go through what the Greek word is in terms of what the cross is. It's found in the New Testament. It's used in the Bible 28 times. And I've categorized all of those times that it's used into different groups because they can be grouped. Most of the time, the word cross is used in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there's kind of a grouping that I called follow me. There's another grouping that has to do with Simon, who picked up the cross. The taunting of Jesus on the cross, where they said, save yourself, come down. The location of the cross, and then Paul's use of the cross. There's actually 11 uses that Paul makes in all of his books that talk about the cross. I want to talk about the cross. What did it look like? And there's two arguments for what that cross looks like. Both of them have some merit. And I want to walk through the steps as to what the cross looked like. I want to talk about the sign of the cross. You see these people doing this all the time. That's the sign of the cross, and I want to talk about that. I want to talk about the crucifix that some people wear of the little cross, two different kinds, just the plain cross or the cross with Christ hanging from it. I want to walk through the origin of that. And then I want to conclude today with some comments from a booklet that Mr. Armstrong wrote, not specifically about the cross, but about the death of Jesus, that I think really brings the whole subject of all these different topics that I want to bring you today together. So let's get going. Of course, you know that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament was written in Greek, and in Strong's Concordance, he takes every word written in the Bible and lists it, and the cross that's used in the New Testament is Greek 4716, or called staros. It's from the base word G2476, which is histemi, a stake or post as set upright, that is, specifically a pole or cross as an instrument of capital punishment. Figuratively, it means exposure to death, that is self-denial by implication, the atonement of Christ. So, right from the get-go, what we commonly think about the cross as being a lowercase t is brought under some suspicion by the original Greek word that's used, which means more of a stake or a post. Let's look then at the places, these 28 places where the cross is used. This first grouping, and I won't go through every scripture, but this first grouping includes six different verses, and I call it follow me. So if you go follow me to Matthew 10 and verse 38, we'll look at a representative example of this. Matthew 10 and verse 38. And he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. So we see here that Christ speaking that basically says that, you know, you're to follow after me. Well, he's not speaking specifically of the cross at this point in time. He's talking about doing what he's done, doing the teachings that he's taught. So Matthew 16:24, Mark 8:34, various other scriptures, Luke 9:23, say basically the same thing. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So it's talking about bringing upon the burdens of this way of life and becoming a disciple and behaving in a manner consistent with a disciple's behavior. The next category is called Simon. Matthew 27 and verse 32 brings that out. Matthew 27 and verse 32. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. So there are several verses. Of course, they're repetitious in the Gospels, four different writers writing about the same thing. So we have a number of scriptures, both in Mark and in Luke, that talk about this portion of the cross. It's the same Greek word, though, upright stake or a pole. Matthew 27 and verse 40, just down a few scriptures. This is part of them taunting Jesus while he was on the cross. It says, and saying, you that destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. So as a taunt, they told him to take himself off of the stake. And of course, we know Jesus Christ could have. He could have. He very well could have avoided that, but that was not part of God's plan, and he knew that he must die the death of the cross. So we see here that he's taunted. Yet again, that is the exact same word, an upright pole or a stake. Then we have several verses talking about the location. We'll skip over to John 19. These actually are all listed by John. Same word, but he uses it in really just defining the location. John 19, verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. So there's a lot of references that use the term cross as merely pointing to the location where Jesus Christ would lose his life. The next 11 verses are quite different than all of these. They really can't be grouped. They're all pretty much individuals unto themselves. I used Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary to help me get through some of them. Some of them, I have to tell you, are tough. I'm not sharp enough to have figured it all out, that's for sure. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17 and 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17 and 18. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. This, of course, is Paul talking. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Two uses, 17 and verse 18. The Greek expresses not in the mere fact of his crucifixion, but in the permanent character acquired by the transaction. In other words, Paul isn't focusing on the fact that Christ was crucified. He was focusing on what happened after the crucifixion. And, of course, we all know what great things happened. He arose. He became our Savior. Without that sacrifice, we could not have eternal life. So Paul focuses more on what happened as a result of the crucifixion. And remember, too, to put all this in context, remember crucifixions to the Jews. First of all, the Jews never wanted nor would admit Christ was their Savior. Remember, they could not admit that he was their Savior. If they admit to his death on the cross and his resurrection, then they would have to admit that he was their Savior and their Messiah. So we see here Paul tries to address that. Let's skip over now to Galatians 5 and verse 11. Galatians 5 and verse 11, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." I've kind of rewritten it to where I can understand it a little bit better. It says, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has been done away." Paul, for most of his ministry here, is actively working with Gentiles. And he could no longer preach circumcision. If he was going to work with Gentiles, he could not preach circumcision anymore. And it says that if he did, he would suffer, and that it would become a stumbling block to those who he tried to preach to, and it would make the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to none effect. So really, he's using that language just to say, look, if I did this, which I know is wrong, it makes Christ's sacrifice null and void. So that's the use of the cross in that context. Galatians 6 and verse 12, just a few verses over. "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of the Christ." Same context here. Those two could actually be grouped. I won't go through all the rest of them. It's a lengthy list. Like I said, it was 11 verses. But there are some that are just, they don't require much explanation. The last one here is Hebrews 12 and verse 2. If we go down to Hebrews 12 and verse 2, it says, "Looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." The joy that was set before him endured the cross. There was a prize for that endurance. Christ knew it. You remember the fight that Christ had? He knew that there was a prize. He denied all the kingdoms of the earth because he knew that his prize was much, much larger than that. Despising the shame, one of the things about crucifixion was that it was not meant for everybody. It was meant for lowlifes, lower class, non-Roman citizens. The only Roman citizens that were capable of crucifixion were those accused of very high treason. And that bar was set very, very high in their legal system, that crucifixion was not meant for a Roman citizen. So we see here that Christ, despising the shame, and that was a shameful thing to be crucified, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we see that there's, like I say, 28 uses of the word cross. I want to talk a little bit now about the cross, the physical cross. And I'll tell you, if you get into this, you can mess your mind up, because I can make an argument for a T, and I can make an argument for a straight-up cross. And I'm going to present both of them to you. And I think that by the end of all of this, we will weight ourselves toward one or the other. And I won't tell you which one. The argument for a true cross. That's what I call a true cross. Lowercase t. The word is staros, Strong's 4716, which primarily denotes an upright stake, like the one that's used in a door jamb or a window support. You know, you want to prop up a window, you just put in a straight up stake. The method of execution that was borrowed by the Greeks and the Romans from the Phoenicians denotes the upright and cross beam, and thus has a pagan origin. So right off the bat, this writer, who was a Jehovah's Witness student from Australia, who did this thesis on the cross. Not Jehovah's Witness. Watchtower. That's Jehovah's Witness, yeah. That's why Roman citizens were not allowed to be executed in such manner. The cruelty of this was too much to be placed upon natives of the Roman Empire, except in extreme cases like high treason. Romans reserved this type of punishment for people of low status, namely dangerous criminals, slaves, and populace of foreign provinces. So that would qualify Christ as a Judean. For Romans, this was one way of asserting their authority and maintaining law and order. Thus, in the province Judea, it proved to be a very effective weapon against resistance to Rome occupation. Remember how the Romans took over different provinces? It was their intent to leave as much intact as possible. They did not want to pillage and burn the place. And the reason that they didn't is they wanted tax revenue. They wanted the people to become Romans in their land, fully functioning with roads, highways, tolls, and taxes. And if they went in and just leveled the place, they couldn't do that. So it was their very intention to try to let people be the way that they were. But there's a point. There's a point. By the time Jesus' crucifixion was already understood in the terms of Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, which says, "If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." So this fella uses the proof that there was a cross Jesus was crucified on, and that they, because there was a Jewish law, and remember it was the Jews that put Christ to death. It was under Roman rule, but it was the Jews who told Pilate, kill him. But they knew. I mean, these guys were well-learned scholars. These were the high priests and everything. These guys knew their Bible inside and out, and they knew the Old Testament. So they knew that this scripture said you cannot leave him hang there. So here's what one other point that this fella uses, that it was an actual cross. I don't quite know how he gets there. That could apply with a pole or anything else, but he uses that as one of the proofs. Another one of his proofs was passages like John 20 and verse 25, where disciples are telling unbelieving Thomas that they saw Jesus resurrected. And Thomas says, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands," plural, "and put my finger where the nails," plural, "were, and put my finger into his side, I will not believe it." So this writer says, because there were two nail holes, that Christ was crucified on a cross like this. Well, isn't there an argument for being crucified like this with one nail? Or two to hold the weight. In Matthew 27, this is another one of his points, Matthew 27, we read, "Above his head they placed the written charge against him." You know, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. If Jesus was crucified on a stake, then the writer would have said above his hands. In other words, if he has his hands over his head, the writer would have said they hung the sign above his hands and not his head. So these are just points that this writer is bringing out, trying to make a proof of the lowercase t crucifixion. Okay, here's one where I had some work to do. He makes 6 points here. First off, the stake would be at least 5 to 6 feet in the ground to support a fully grown man. So you've got 5 to 6 feet that's actually underground of this cross. Second, the body was at least 5 to 6 feet off of the ground. So you've got 5 to 6 below, 5 to 6 above. Thirdly, you have the height of Jesus, 6 feet plus or minus. So you've got 5 to 6 under, 5 to 6 above, 6 feet above that, which gets you to the top of his head. Fourth, then we had to have at least 3 feet for the extension above the arms, above Jesus' head. Then there is the sign which was to be placed above his head. In other words, he's making the argument against a stake that there would be another 3 feet. So you have the Christ 6 feet, another 3 with his hands, and then he puts another 3 on top of that because of the sign. And he figures the sign was at least a foot, probably 2 above it, the traditional cross symbol. So what you end up with is a pole 24 feet high. Okay? We use a few trees down in Evadale at the mill. Did a little board foot calculation. A 24-foot log, which we get every day. And I did a species of a red oak. Now, I don't know that it was a red oak or a poplar or an ash or an olive tree or whatever. But I chose a hardwood because they're solid. A red oak weighs about 42 pounds per cubic foot. So if you calculate the board feet in a timber that's 24 feet long and 8 inches big around, 8 inches is not very big, but 8 inches big around, that pole would weigh 1,053 pounds. Now, Christ carried his cross. It's evident. There's scriptures that Christ carried his cross. So I don't think that he carried a red oak post 24 feet long and 8 inches in diameter. So I started looking at, well, what else could it be? Well, think of your standard 2x4. Dried, dimensional, softwood lumber. And picture an 8x8x24. That only weighs 26 pounds per cubic foot. So the weight of that pole would only be 277 pounds. That's actually probably doable because 24 feet is very, very long. And if you're only picking up one end of it, you're not picking up 277 pounds. So in this case, there's no proof one way or the other. I think we can say that it most probably wasn't a 1,000-pound piece of timber. But certainly there are woods that could be made to make this doable. 277 pounds. Now I'm going to give you an argument for the stake. Same word, the Greek staros, which denotes an upright pole or stake to which criminals were nailed for execution. Why would the Greeks use that word if they didn't mean what it said? A stake, it does not in any way approach the word crux, which is Latin for cross. There's another couple of scriptures in the New Testament that talk about the cross that doesn't use the term cross. It uses the word tree, and it's called Zulon, X-U-L-O-N, which generally denotes a piece of dead log of wood or timber for fuel or for any other purpose. It's not the same as a tree called a dendron, which is a living or a green tree. So the Greeks' words were very carefully chosen. They have a word zulon that denotes a dead log or what I would call dimensional timber or sawn off. No longer living part of a tree, and they have another word called dendron, which is a living tree. So they're very specific in their language, yet they chose an upright stake with no cross member to describe the cross. The English word cross is the translation of the Latin crux, but the Greek staros no more means a crux than the word stick means a crutch. I thought that was a pretty good way to explain it. You know, if you're going to say I have a stick, I wouldn't immediately think that you had a crutch under your arm. That's a long stretch. Well, they're basically asking us to make this stretch. Homer, author of Old Greece, uses the word staros of an ordinary pole or stake or a single piece of timber. And this is the meaning and usage of the word throughout all of the Greek classics. If you go back and read all the Greek classics, that's the word that's used, and it means a single piece of timber. It never means two pieces of timber placed across one another at any angle, but always of one piece alone. There is nothing in the Greek of the New Testament even to apply two pieces of timber. Now, I found this interesting. The letter chi, you've heard of the Greek alphabet, alpha, beta, you know, all of that. Well, chi is one of those. There's Greek sororities, alpha, chi, omega. Is a girl's sorority, and the chi is an X. It's A, X, and then omega is the symbol like a horseshoe upside down. It's the initial word of Christ. That's how we get Xmas. They use the chi symbol behind M-A-S because it's been substituted as the symbol for Christ. It was originally used for his name. But it was superseded. These crosses that were used were superseded as symbols of the Babylonian sun god, and they were first seen on the coins of Julius Caesar from 100 to 44 BC. So before Christ, 100 years, Julius Caesar had this chi symbol on his coinage. They were also on Caesar's heir, Augustus, up until 20 BC. On the coins of Constantine, the most frequent symbol is, and it's kind of like it's capital H on your computer keyboard, this symbol. It has an X with a line up and down through it, like an asterisk. That symbol, used without a surrounding circle and with four equal arms, vertical and horizontal, was known as the solar wheel. And it should be noted that Constantine was a sun god worshiper. So we see all of this symbology going on, both before and after Christ. And it has led, I think, to some of the confusion about what Christ was crucified on. It says here, the catacombs in Rome bear the same testimony. Christ is never represented there as hanging on a cross. So you go back to the earliest religious art etchings, the catacombs in Rome, you would have thought an event as great as the crucifixion of Christ was. That word traveled forever because it was Christ who was resurrected, and everyone knew it. There's no art at all denoting this symbol of the cross. In the Egyptian churches, the cross was a pagan symbol of life, borrowed by the Christians and interpreted in the same pagan manner. That's from Encyclopedia Britannica. One of these art historians says, I question whether a cross occurs on any Christian monument for the first four centuries. So for 400 years after Christ's crucifixion, there's no evidence anywhere of a cross on a temple, on a rock, on a painting. They just did not carry that forth. So you have to wonder, why is it so popular today? How did it get that way? The invention of the cross is thought to have been by Helena, the mother of Constantine, in 326. That is how that they think that that came about, way, way after the death of Christ. The conclusion of this writer is, the evidence is complete then that the Lord was put to death on an upright stake and not on two pieces of timber placed at any angle. There's fights over what the actual cross looked like. Not just an upright stake or a lowercase T, but whether or not the T had two bars on it, whether or not the T was actually crossed with an X, because all of these symbols now prevail. I found it interesting that the Catholic view, if you go to the Catholic Encyclopedia, how do the Catholics explain the cross? I thought, now that would be an important study. Here's how they explain that. The problem of weight and the problem that the Greeks used just a straight-up pole. How do they reconcile that argument? The Catholic view is that a man carrying an 8-inch beam, the length of his arms fully outstretched, plus a foot on either side for extra measure, So what they're talking about is just the cross beam of the cross. My wingspan is 7 feet. Put another foot on the outside and another foot on the outside, and you've got a 9-foot piece, 8 inches big around. That's carryable. That can be carried. And they said that for convenience, the person would carry this, what is now a 9-foot by 8-inch circumference log, and that out of convenience, they could easily be nailed to it and then hoisted up as the cross member on the cross. So that's how the Catholics have come to say, yeah, the original cross in the ground was just as the Greeks describe it, this pole, but that what Christ carried was the cross member, and that he was put up by this cross member. Let's talk a little bit, since we're talking about the Catholics, about the sign of the cross. Went to the same Catholic encyclopedia, and man, was I in for a shock. Of all the above methods of venerating this life-giving symbol, they're talking about this being this life-giving symbol, and adopting it as an emblem, the marking of a little cross seems to be the most ancient. So they've tried to go back in their history and find out, how did we get to doing crosses? And what they found was, it wasn't this. They call this the big cross. The little cross is this. Usually with a thumb, they'll do it on their mouth, on their forehead, before they open the Bible. That's what they call the little cross. And it seems to be and predate any kind of a larger cross. We have positive evidence in the early fathers that such a practice was familiar to Christians in the second century. Okay, so we didn't find any art or anything that depicted it in the first 400 years, but the Catholics say that they can trace this back to 200 years after Christ, that people began to use this small cross. They get this from an author called Tertullian. In all our travels and movements, says Tertullian, in all our comings in and goings out, putting of our shoes at a bath, at a table, in lighting our candles, in lying down, in sitting down, whatever employment occupies us, we mark our foreheads with the sign of the cross. So we see this 200 years after the death of Christ, the first mentionings of this sign of the cross. Nowhere in the Bible do you see Christ or anyone else using the sign of the cross, but 200 years afterwards. On the whole, it seems probable that the ultimate prevalence of the larger cross, the big one, is due to an instruction of Leo IV in the middle of the 9th century. So here we are, 850 years after Christ, that they finally start to do this larger cross. And he writes, "Sign the chalice and the host," he wrote, "with a right cross and not with circles or with varying of the fingers, but with two fingers outstretched and a thumb hidden within them, by which the Trinity is symbolized." Two fingers for three, I don't get it, but that's what he said. Two fingers with the thumb hidden means the Trinity. "Take heed to make the sign rightly, for otherwise you can bless nothing." Now, where in the Bible does it say that you're to be blessing things? God hands out blessings. Jesus Christ hands out blessings. But if you don't do the sign right, you can't do the blessings. He says, "It seems to have been adopted popularly to the making of the sign of the cross upon oneself." Alfric, This is another writer in the year 1000, probably had in mind when he tells his hearers in one of his sermons, "A man may wave about wonderfully with his hands without creating any blessing, unless he make the sign of the cross. But if he do, the fiend will soon be frightened on account of the victorious token." So he's using it kind of as insurance. He's using it to drive away the evils, this sign of the cross. "With three fingers, one must bless himself for the Holy Trinity." So we start to see a lot of convolution in why this sign of the cross. I went to this bulletin board of Catholics where they talk back and forth about their religion. And interestingly enough, one of the questions was, why do we make that cross? A lot of answers. Now, it's the answer is right in the Catholic Encyclopedia. It's in the catechism that they have to go to when they're young children to learn the religion. But this is what they had to say. I think you'll find it interesting. "When it is done, we say the words, 'In the name of the Father,' when we touch our forehead, and 'of the Son,' when we touch the middle of our torso, and 'of the Holy Spirit,' when we touch the front, left, and right shoulders." So this fellow explains that's why they do it. Another person writes, "Most commonly and properly, the word sign of the cross are used of the large crosses traced from forehead to breast, from shoulder to shoulder, such as Catholics are taught to make upon themselves when they begin their prayers." Now that's, in this person's mind, that's the only time you do it, is when they begin their prayers. "Another kind of sign of the cross is that made in the air by bishops, priests, and others in blessing persons or material objects. The cross recurs also many times in liturgy of the Mass and in nearly all the ritual offices connected with the sacraments and the sacramentals." I'll get into that in a little bit. Just remember those two words, sacraments and sacramentals. "A third variety is represented by the little cross, generally made with the thumb, which the priest or deacon traces, for example, upon the book of the Gospels, then upon his own forehead, lips, and breast at Mass, or again upon the forehead of the infant in baptism." So they use it a lot. "Early Christians rooted all the sacraments in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The sign of the cross is the invocation of the Trinity, recalling our baptism in the name of the triune God." So here I think we can determine, based on what we know and what they know, we're on divergent paths at this point in time as to why we would make a cross. Here's the one that I like the most. "When the sign is made, Catholics should begin and end their prayers with the sign of the cross and should cross themselves when passing a church to honor Jesus in the tabernacle, upon entering a church, and after receiving communion. The sign is made, too, in times of trouble or fear, when receiving bad news, in times of temptation, when hearing an ambulance or a fire truck go by, when passing a cemetery, otherwise recalling the dead, when seeing a crucifix, or at any time one wishes to honor and invoke God or ward away evil, fear, or temptation." He didn't mention football games. You remember, you know, the guy going out for the pass, he always does it when he comes out of the huddle. And the guy who catches the touchdown, he always does it when he gets done. Those didn't get mentioned. Here's what one other person said. "The cross is the symbol of Christianity." Remember, too, that I said that. The cross is the symbol of Christianity. I'll get to that in the end. We identify ourselves by a cross. The sign of the cross on my body and over my heart reminds me of my vocation, my call. In a sort of way, I guess it's something like a handshake. Certainly, a person who makes the sign of the cross on his or her body and over the heart is immediately recognized as a Christian. The secret handshake is now public knowledge and beautiful to behold. So this is what Catholics think about their own religion, and they came up in this chat room with a whole lot of reasons that they do it, actually none of which are mentioned in their own Catholic encyclopedia as to why they do it. Now, you remember I used the term sacraments and sacramentals. What's the difference between a sacrament and a sacramental? Again, this is from the Catechism. All numbered rules of the Catholic Church that kids learn. This is Catechism question number 293. What is the difference between sacraments and sacramentals? The difference between sacraments and sacramentals is, first, the sacraments were instituted by Jesus Christ, and sacramentals were instituted by the church. It's important. That's important. Question 294, which is the chief sacramental used by the church? Answer, the chief sacramental used by the church is the sign of the cross. So we see right in their own literature it says that sacramentals were instituted by the church. And it's the church then that caused the use of the sign of the cross. And we've seen from history what I've brought out before, that that didn't happen for many, many hundreds of years after Jesus Christ. It says about making the sign of the cross, it's important to make an exact cross and to say all the words distinctly. When I see those football players doing it, I don't see them saying it very distinctly, nor do I see them doing it in an exact cross. From carelessness and habit, some persons do not make the sign of the cross, though they often intend to bless themselves. They put the hand only to the forehead and breast, or forehead and chin, or forehead and shoulders. Some do not even touch the forehead. All these, it is true, are some signs and movements of the hand, but they are not the sign of the cross. Therefore, from childhood, form the good habit of blessing yourself correctly. It says, why do we make the sign of the cross? Catholics asking Catholics, why do we make the sign of the cross? The cross is the banner or standard of Christianity. The banner or standard of Christianity, just as the stars and stripes, the flag of the United States is our civil standard to show what nation we belong. So they draw a little They draw a little connection to, like, it's like saluting the flag. How does the sign of the cross, a profession of faith, how is the sign of the cross a profession of faith in the chief mysteries of our religion? The sign of the cross is a profession of faith in the chief mysteries of our religion because it expresses the mysteries of the unity and trinity of God and of the incarnation and death of our Lord. So they acknowledge here that there's mysteries about why they do this. And I think that I've pretty well made the point that it's probably not something that we should be doing. We see that it wasn't biblically ordained. There's no place in the Bible that says to do that. We see that it has to do with the mysteries of this religion. We see that it has to do with a lot of cross purposes that people have come up with as to why they do it. So we see that it's probably not something that we should be doing. I'll go now to the crucifix. The crucifix, a depiction of Christ on the cross, did not appear in the Christian community until about the 5th century. So 500 years after Christ did the first crucifix appear. The cross itself did not emerge as a public symbol for Christians until the 4th century, when Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. The crucifix evolved further in the 9th to the 13th centuries, with the depiction of Christ's death becoming more realistic. During this time, the crucifix began to be used in churches. So we see this great period of time, 13 centuries is 1,300 years. The crucifix was a Christian symbol until the Reformation, the time when Protestantism began. Since part of the Reformation movement was a rejection of these representational images, the new Protestant churches used an empty cross as a symbol of the crucifix. There's a difference between just a plain cross and one with Christ on it. It is said today that the crucifix represents the power of Christ crucified. That's the cross with Christ on it. While the empty cross represents the power of Christ resurrected. So right off the bat, we've got something that came up in the middle of the 9th to 13th century, widespread use. But already we see that there's a problem here, that there's two different uses, two different reasons that someone would wear a crucifix. The Word of God forbids prayer and worship to anyone but God Himself. In all cultures and religions, people pray to their God. Catholics also pray to Mary, which is not biblical. Exodus 34 and verse 14, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Matthew 4 and verse 10, "Then says Jesus unto him, Get you hence, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So there's no biblical basis for worship of Mary, but there's also no biblical basis to wear a crucifix. We're also commanded not to have any images of anything in heaven or on earth, and not to bow down before them. Now, all this time, I thought that a genuflect was this. That's called the sign of the cross. A genuflect is dropping to one knee. And you'll see, especially Catholics, when they go into their sanctuary, but before they walk into the pew, there's always a large cross up front, and they will genuflect or bend down on one knee before they go in to the pew, in reverence to that cross. The church members bow down to them, they say, out of respect. Nonetheless, they bow down. This is expressly forbidden in Scripture. Exodus 20, verse 3 through 5. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath." It clearly states in the Bible that Christ has risen to heaven. And it says here that there is to be no likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord, a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Who hates God? People who don't do His way, that It's like a slap in the face. I want to conclude by a couple of paragraphs here written by Herbert W. Armstrong, and I think that it'll help us tie some of this together. Mr. Armstrong was not afraid to use the term the cross. In his book, Was Jesus Dead? 1955, he uses, it's just a small article booklet, he uses the cross twice, and he doesn't make a big deal out of it. He doesn't jump up and down and say it was an upright pole versus a cross or anything. He just quotes the scripture that uses the cross. So we see here that at least he seemed to be comfortable with just the term, the cross. No reason to make a fight about it. But in another booklet, Just What Do You Mean, Christian, by Herbert W. Armstrong, is published in 1963. It was republished in 1979. It states, down through history, God has always set apart and marked those who truly serve Him. How? By doing this, by wearing a crucifix, by genuflecting, any of those things? No, it says, He marks those who truly serve Him by keeping His commandments and laws. You remember in the Catholic Encyclopedia where it stated that those symbols make you Christian? They're an outward symbol that you are a Christian? Well, that's not what this says. Your outward symbol of being a Christian is by keeping His commandments and His laws. There's no place in here for secret handshakes to communicate whether or not you're a Christian or not. There's nothing in here that says you have to make special symbols with your hands and hold your fingers properly and all of that to make you a Christian. The Apostle John was inspired to write, He that says, I know Him and keep not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's what a Christian is a person who keeps the commandments. And it says, if he doesn't, he's a liar. So it is that the Apostle Paul could exclaim, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Here we see that through the Holy Spirit, Christ comes to live His life literally in the true Christian, who not only lives by faith in Christ, but by the very faith of Jesus Christ, the same faith that guided and motivated him in his human body over 1,900 years ago. You know the term, Christ in us. It's that difference that we have with the Catholic Church over the Holy Spirit. They see three separate people. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We see the Holy Ghost as that what dwells in Christians. Through the Holy Spirit, then, you receive the very nature and power of Christ to obey the commandments, laws, and ways of Almighty God. But it's actually Christ doing it. Christ in us. He helps us to obey the laws and the commandments. However, you must surrender your will to Him, and you must repent of your lawlessness and accept Christ as your Savior, as your Lord and Master. Remember, we all have free moral agency. We all get to choose. And when we choose to accept Christ as our Savior, and He is allowed to live in us, then we can live His commandments. You must yield and strive to be an effective instrument in His hands. Without all of that, without turning yourself over, repentance, allowing Christ to live in you, following the commandments and the laws, You have to do that in order to be an effective instrument. It is actually Christ who keeps the commands all over again, just as he did over 1900 years ago in your mortal body. It's him living in us that helps us get that done. It is his righteousness operating in your body, which you have willingly yielded to him as his instrument. So I think that couple of paragraphs really ties a lot of what we've been talking about here about the cross. Now I'll tell you what I think about the cross. If this is the gospel of Jim Hudson on the cross. Both make an effective argument. Until I computed the board feet and the weight and everything, I had no consideration of the fact that cross would weigh that much. So there's an effective argument there. But at the end of the day, when you see through the Catholic Encyclopedia what they've written about their own belief in that symbol of the cross and the fact that it wasn't right after the death of Jesus Christ. It was centuries after the death of Jesus Christ that symbol became something. Then I have to believe that the Greeks knew what they were doing when they wrote that word in the Bible, staros, that it was an upright stake. And I can explain multiple nails. I can explain a shorter cross because it didn't have to be 5 or 6 feet off the ground. Said Mary looked up. You can look up for a foot. You can hang a sign between here and there. So, though those arguments were strong, they too can be challenged. And I think in the context of what we've been led to believe all these years, I have a tendency to believe this book over the writings of people 200 to 300 years after Christ was crucified. So it's just my take. Everyone here is entitled to their own. It's a very personal thing. But I think, too, that through this discussion, we've seen that the cross can actually be misused. We have to be very careful about its use. I don't think that we should be doing the sign of the cross, which I know we don't. I also don't think that we should be wearing crucifixes, which is very common now. It's very common. It's stylish. I went on to a chat board, too, to find out, you know, what do people say about that? You can't comprehend the reasons, all the reasons that they put down that they do that. Most of all, fashion. You know, they at the same time, they'll do an Indian war dance. They'll believe in Shintoism, all different kinds of religion, pieces of Muslimism and everything else, and they'll wear a cross. It's at counter purposes. So I hope that this discussion of the cross has piqued your interest, at least in the subject. Let me finish by saying, thankfully, our salvation does not depend on your belief in one way or another.